If you'll remain standing and turn to the insert you have in your bulletin, and it's a light green color, turn to the inside, and we're just going to read the first section there, and then we'll be seated and pray. So the first section there under God, the Creator of all things. Let's hear God's word. This is the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. It's sort of the intellectual capital of the world at that time, or at least one of them, but also the pagan world. They had so many gods, and they wanted to make sure they were covering, if you will, their spiritual backsides, that they had all these statues to all these gods, but then they created one to the unknown God, because you surely don't want to offend him. So that's what Paul saw when he started to preach this sermon. And what he said to them is, this unknown God that you don't know, I'm about to tell you about him. And this is part of what he said. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. This is the word of God. So the outline that you have in front of you, of course, really isn't an outline. Those headings of those different passages, I guess they could be considered roughly an outline. Okay, a very rough outline. How's that? I haven't graduated in a long, long time. I don't remember the last time I graduated. Let me do the math real quick here. It's been over 30 years. So that was a long, long time. And yet I still remember the freedom I felt. The freedom to get out of one school and go into the bondage of another school. Oh, that doesn't sound very upbeat, does it? Okay, let me try a different message. Now, I have thought about what do I say? What do I do for the graduates? What motivational speech can I give? There was a colonel or some officer in the army. He gave a graduation speech to some military personnel. This could have been 5 years ago. It could have been 10. I don't recall. But I think the line that got everybody's attention was, he said, make your bed every day. Make your bed every day. And I think what his point was, he was trying to say, you got to start out with the little things. And even those little things, do those well. Some of you have never made your beds and probably never will. So there's probably no hope for you. I'm not talking about you graduates. I didn't mean to get that personal. I'm talking about everybody. So try to keep in mind, sometimes I'll talk about the graduates, but if I say something that offends you, just say, oh, no, that was for those other people. Now, I'm really not going to give a motivational speech. This is church. Not that there's anything wrong with giving motivational speeches, but you need something more than a motivational speech. What we all need most of all, whatever our circumstances in life, again, you graduates, this is a wonderful time. You've graduated from high school or you've graduated from college. You're moving on to a next step in your academic career or you're starting in the work world or a combination of both. And those are great accomplishments. Those are great, wonderful things to remember. But whether you're in that situation or you're just in the middle of life right now and you're you're chucking along. And maybe you just dragged yourself in here today. Just dragged yourself in here spiritually. You knew you were supposed to be here. It was the Lord's Day. Different people expect you to be here. Maybe you've got a job to do. I don't know. But it's hard. Life is hard. Whatever your circumstances, even if you're in the best of circumstances, life is hard. Life is difficult. So what can I give you? Well, the best I can offer is the gospel. The gospel. And all that word means is the good news that Christ saves sinners. The good news that Christ saves sinners. Now, most of you are very familiar with that message to some degree. And then others may be less familiar. My intention today, if you will, is give you the big picture. Give you the big picture. For most of us in this room, this will be review. I may have to scream occasionally just to wake them up, you know, because it looks bad if there are visitors and people are sleeping, and especially if they snore. But I'm giving you the big picture with hopes that if you haven't trusted in Christ, this could maybe be a beginning. It maybe all it is to provoke you to consider what it means to follow Christ. Again, some of you, because of your background, and I've done FBI background checks on all of you, I know a lot about you and your parents and grandparents. But no, of course, that's not true, although that does happen today, so we probably shouldn't joke about it. But anyway, whatever your background, but even if you've got the background of the gospel, you're thinking to you, not only did I get it from Pastor Mike, I got it from Miss Barb in Sunday school. And then when I graduated from Miss Barb's class, then I was in Miss Julie's class. And Miss Julie didn't let me leave till I had the gospel right. But maybe it's been a few years now. Maybe you've been in high school and you're hearing a lot of different stuff being taught there. Or you're in college and I know you're being taught weird stuff there. So let's get to it. So the first passage I read to you, you notice what Paul highlights. Again, keep in mind, Paul goes to this place, the Apostle Paul, he goes to this place, while there are Jews there, and normally what Paul will do is go to the Jewish church, which they called the synagogue. He always goes there first because, you know, they have the Old Testament in common and so forth. So he goes there first. But Paul's never content to simply take the gospel to Jewish people. He knows he's been called to take it to all people everywhere, whatever their religious background. When Paul talked to Jews, he never mentioned what he mentioned here. Creation. Never mentioned it. Why would he do that? Why would he leave that out? Because they all knew it. It was basic. It was the most basic teaching of Scripture. It was the first words of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Psalmists over and over refer to the creation as a reason to give God glory and praise. But now he shows up in Athens. And these people, as I mentioned earlier, they worship all kind of gods, the Greek gods, the Roman gods. You got a problem, the Greeks got a god for it. And if they don't you worry. They'll make one up. So those are the people Paul goes to preach. And notice the first thing he says. This God that he proclaims, he says he's the God who made the world and everything in it. And then he goes on to say that he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything. You see, what Paul is doing here is he's making a really big contrast, a radical contrast to all the other false non-gods of not only Greece and Athens, but everywhere in the world, and the true God. The true God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. The fancy philosophical term for that is he's independent. He's completely independent. So what? What's the implication? That means he, the true God, the sovereign God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have lived in eternal fellowship from all eternity. Of course, 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came down to earth in the fullness of time and became the God-man. That's the Christmas message. But now he's back at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. The sovereign, creator, sustainer God. Completely independent. Absolute ruler. And he doesn't need you. Does he desire your worship? Yes. Jesus told the Samaritan prostitute, as she's starting to struggle over, Jesus is kind of making her uncomfortable. And so Jesus changes the subject. She starts talking about which mountain to worship on. And Jesus says, it's not about which mountain. And then she says, the Father seeks the worshipers that worship him in spirit and truth. The Father seeks that. That's what we trust we are. Those that have come to him through Jesus. And now we seek to worship him. On the other hand, notice what Paul says here about us. Kind of in the middle of that paragraph, it says, since he himself, God himself, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So God doesn't need us, but on the other hand, we need him. Everything we have, we received from him. Now I'm looking out here and I'm seeing there's some men in this room that are really strong and they've worked hard either with their muscles or their brains or both. And their temptation might be to say, hey, I worked. See, I had to do that in case anybody was sleepy. Just testing you. I've worked hard. Yes. But where did you get the strength? The daily strength to do that. It's from God. Let me just give you the simplest test. I try not to Google Sunday mornings before church, but it's hard not to when you remember something, but you're not quite sure. Breathing. Inhale. Exhale. Seems like to me in my biology class or whatever, health class, that was taught to be an involuntary, I want to say exercise, but I couldn't find that on Google. But it says that it's an involuntary act and your nervous system accomplishes that. That sounds more sophisticated, doesn't it? What does that mean? You're breathing right now. And I'm breathing right now. And we're not making ourselves breathe. It's a gift from God right now to you and to me. So, basic truth here. God is totally independent of all of his creation. Doesn't need it. Didn't make the world because he was lonely. The triune God was never lonely, was always blessed. Yet in his goodness, he made a world and he made a creation and then he made people in his image. Look at how the text reads under God created mankind in his image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. male and female, he created them. God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. Now, in our day and age, a lot of folks like to talk about how important animals are and how we need to rescue animals and all that. And I'm not going to say anything bad about that. I have to be honest with you, though. If I'm looking at one of those commercials with all those dogs that have been abused, I'm probably going to mute it and maybe fast forward. I got nothing against dogs. I got an 8-pound Maltese. Okay, I come home every day. She licks my forehead to say hi. Okay, I love animals, but they're just animals. God made us, mankind, in his image, like him, in moral character. And yes, male and female, the scripture says that. We all know that. Sadly, we live in a day and age for some that's very confusing. If it's confusing to you, then you've been a victim to false teaching. And you need people to graciously come alongside you and help you with that. But it is just that. It's false teaching. But now, after God made Adam and Eve, and they're the first couple, God gives them a test, and you see that under Adam rebelled against God. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day when you eat it, you shall surely die." Why would God do this? Why would God put one tree in the middle of the garden? And by the way, it's not an ugly tree. It's a beautiful tree. And the fruit on that tree does look enticing. It does look very edible. Look at the next passage. Look at the way Eve looks at the tree. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," that of course was the lie of Satan, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." God tested Adam. God was testing Adam to see if he would trust God and obey him simply because God said so. Now, you young people in this room and you teenagers, I know that you started to shake just that then, right? Because that's a famous quote from your parents, right? Why do I have to do this? And finally, when your parents are worn out with the arguing and the fussing, they just say, "Do it because I said so." No, they didn't say it in a happy tune, you know? It wasn't pleasant. If they would have just said, "Son or daughter, do this because I said so." But you would still rebel against that. But you got to understand, you're a sinner. That makes sense. Adam and Eve are not sinners. Adam and Eve, they have been made righteous and holy and good. They have no disposition toward evil. And yet, nonetheless, they fell. They sinned. And I wish I could just end the sermon this way. Well, Adam and Eve, they sinned and they went to hell, and too bad for them. But that's not how it works. Adam is the representative of the whole human race. Look at under "we're all sinners in Adam." "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." You well-taught folk in here, been coming to catechism on Sunday nights. We've been through this recently. I know you're feeling pretty cocky because it's like, "Oh, I know this. I remember this." And most of you have been taught this and you know this. But others, this may be completely new to you. Maybe you heard it way back when in Miss Julie's class, but man, that was years ago. Sinners in Adam? You're saying I'm a sinner because of what this other guy did? I didn't ask him to be my representative head. Who does he think he is? Well, Paul wants to be patient and understanding, but he also wants you to get the point. So, do you see how he makes the point? Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You and I may struggle with this whole concept of how Adam, God made him the head of the human race, and because of his sin, we're all sinners. But Paul just says, look, let me just kind of prove it to you real quick. Do you know anybody? Well, that's not going to work. Do you have any distant relatives that haven't died? How's that? Does anybody not die? Is there anybody in the history of the world that didn't die? Well, if you know your Bibles, there's two exceptions, right? In Genesis, Enoch walked with God and God took him. And Elijah went up to heaven in a flaming chariot. And you say, well, there's two exceptions. Yes, there are two exceptions. God did those exceptions in the Old Testament era in a sense to say there is a day coming when Jesus returns. When Jesus first comes, he'll be resurrected himself. And then when he returns, he'll raise all of his people. And those that are living on that day, whenever that day is, they will actually escape death. But other than those two examples, for the past 6,000 or so years, give or take, if you think there's a million years, okay, for the past million years, however you want to do it chronologically, people have lived and people have died. And that's because they're sinners. Let me ask it to you this way, and now I'm on the next page under we're all dead in our sins, but I got to move fast. We're sinners, and we've been sinners since we were born, and again, this is not one of those happy-go-lucky truths that we all feel good about when we leave. Oh, man, Pastor really hit me. Oh, man, I'm dead in sin. I love this. No, this is the bad news of the gospel, okay? There's really, really good news to the gospel, but you and I can't appreciate the good news of the gospel without the bad news, and I can't sugarcoat it. I can't, you know, try to just talk about the stuff that you and I have done. Well, we just, you know, we had these little mishaps and these little moral failings, or, you know, no, it's sin. It's disobedience to God. And we've been doing it since childhood. You all that are parents, and then some of you that are not parents, but you're kids and you have younger siblings, so you kind of acted like parents. I won't name any names. But did you ever have to teach your younger brother or sister, okay, now today we're going to learn how to lie. Okay, this is how you do it. Think about what's true. Don't say that. Say the opposite. Or how about this one? Here's a favorite of mine. Did you have to ever teach your little two-year-old how to be stingy? How to be honoring? And how to cry for no other reason than they want to? Diapers clean, tummy's fed. Okay? Come on, none of us can argue with that. Now, if you're feeling just a tad self-righteous, and because I've got the young people in the room, so it makes it kind of fun here, how many of you have always obeyed your parents? Always. I'm not talking about in front of them. Of course you do that, unless you're dumb as a brick. I mean, come on. I'm talking about when they're not there. My girls had me fooled years ago when Sarah and I actually came up to Philadelphia to candidate to be the pastor in that church, and they asked me questions. Well, tell us about your parenting skills, and how are you as a parent to your three teenage daughters? Oh, we're very good parents. We trust them completely. We get a call from from the owner, the landlord of our house. Oh, by the way, had to call the police last night around midnight. One of your daughter's friends put a chair through a window. You're going to replace that, aren't you? Yeah, preacher's kids. I know. They're always the worst. But even if you're half that, you're pretty bad. Look at what Jesus says, John 8:34. We're all dead in our sins. The next passage. Jesus says, truly, truly, which is just an old-fashioned way of saying, hey, pay attention, listen up. I'm about to tell you something. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Tomorrow is a new holiday, I think. It's called Juneteenth. And the celebration is about freedom from slavery. But if you're outside of Christ, you're a slave. You're a slave to your sin. Sin says jump, and you say, how high? Sin says, I want you to do this, and you say, I will. Jesus, in this passage, is not talking to the Athenian pagans that worship unknown gods. He's talking to the Jewish leadership, the scholars of his day. And he tells them, you're slaves of your sin. And the next passage, even though Jesus said it earlier in the text, he says they'll die in their sins. And of course, what he means there is we'll not just die physically, but we'll die by suffering the judgment of God. Now, in this day and age where everybody teaches everybody, you must be tolerant of everybody except Catholics and evangelicals. But everybody else, you must be tolerant of them, okay? That's the rule. I'm sort of saying that tongue-in-cheek. I hope you caught that. So in this world of tolerance, to tell people, even church folks sometimes, look, because of your sins, you deserve God's judgment. It's hard. It's hard. But what would you rather me do? Would you rather me sit up here and say I'm a gospel preacher and tell you a bunch of mealy-mouthed garbage? That when it comes down to it, in terms of your eternal soul and your eternal life, all I'm doing is damning you to it. Wouldn't you rather me tell you the truth? And that's the bad news of the gospel, is that we deserve God's judgment. Now, we didn't read the passage there in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But what it does is it gives us this terrible description of people there, that all of us are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that it ends with the fact that we're children of wrath. That is, we're destined for God's judgment like the rest of mankind. But now go down to where it says, but God who is rich in mercy. Here's two of the most wonderful words in all the Bible. But God. But God. Paul gives in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, a summary of the bad news of the gospel. You're enslaved to your sin, and you have nothing to look forward to but God's judgment. He says you're spiritually dead. Dead people cannot respond, right? You see, if you're physically dead, we all know what that is, right? When somebody's soul leaves their body. There's separation. Well, spiritual deadness is that we're separated from God. We're dead. I wish I could tell you, oh, you're just a little sick. You're just a little sick. We can make you better. But the gospel says, no, you're dead. You're dead. But then Paul says these glorious words, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Here's the glory of the gospel, my dear friends. Some people distort the gospel and they say something like this. Listen, you people out there, y'all need to be really, really good. And you try really, really hard. That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. You can't be good. Remember, you're spiritually dead. But the gospel says, even as you're spiritually dead, God poured out his mercy. That's where he shows kindness to people that don't deserve it. His great love. Well, now I've got to hurry because time is getting away from me. I knew this would happen. So look at under the good news of the gospel. I'm going to prove to the congregation that I can summarize something really fast. Now, this is a confession that we say again once a month. Why do we say it? It's to me the most important confession in all the Bible. Because it summarizes the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. Christ died for our sins. There's the heart of the gospel. Let's imagine after the service is over, let's say it's going to end around 12:30, give or take. Just see it if you're looking at your watches. No. I'm almost done. You can tell. I'm close. But imagine we're all outside. We're talking. We're having a good old time. Sometimes I get a little excited. You wouldn't know that. But let's just say I'm getting a little excited. And I start to kind of just walk out in the middle of the street. And I don't know, y'all. Some of y'all live in the neighborhood. I live in the neighborhood. So thankful, by the way, elders, deacons, that the house is way back there and not at the front of the street. There are so many people in Fairton, and I guess some of them live in Cedarville too. Noisy, noisy trucks. I mean, it's like they're going for the world record of the loudest truck in Southern South Jersey. Good night. And they go back and forth, back and forth. So imagine, that was completely off topic. But imagine, I'm carrying on, I'm going out in the middle of the street, you hear the loud ruckus of that truck coming, you see it coming, I'm carrying on like a fool. What do you have to do? You have to literally get in the middle of the street and push me out of the way so that you are smashed. Now, what did you just do? You saved a crazy preacher. Yes, you did that. But in a real sense, you were my substitute. I deserve to die. I'm out in the street acting like a fool. You couldn't handle it. You had no time to regret it either. But anyway, you're trusting in Jesus. You went to heaven. Okay, does that help the illustration? Okay, good. We're past that now. So this is what Jesus did for us on the cross. When Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Feel the force of those words, my friend. God the Father and God the Son from all eternity had been in blessed fellowship. Every time Jesus spoke to the Father, it's recorded in Scripture, he says, Abba. Something like daddy. It may not be an exact correlation, but it's an intimate word for father. Every time Jesus spoke, he says, Father, Abba. Until he's on the cross. And he cries out those words that David wrote 900 years before. My God, why have you forsaken me? You see, it's at that point that all the sin of all of God's people from all the ages are laid upon Christ. And then those that trust in Christ and turn from their sins, Christ's righteousness is put to their account. My dear friends, there's the gospel. The gospel is not, look, will you just behave yourself? Will you try to act like a half-decent American? I know things that went on at the White House the other day. That's pretty crazy stuff. But can't you just behave yourself? That's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the bad news. You remember that? We're sinners. We deserve God's judgment. The good news is Christ died for sinners. But that was 2,000 years ago. And your influencer on social media, he's never mentioned that before. I don't know if I can believe it. Really? You're going to believe that guy about this? What you've got to understand is for 2,000 years, the church has been teaching this. Why? Because not only did Christ die on the cross, on the third day, he was raised. And then the confession goes on to tell us he appeared to his disciples not once, but for 40 days. So that those apostles could tell all the people that they would ever meet with, Christ has been raised. Your sins can be forgiven if you'll turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Now let me conclude with this, and I promise it is a conclusion. You could be thinking, I'm not talking to the graduates, I'm talking to anybody. You could be thinking, well, I believe that gospel. And I really believe, I have believed, trust it. And this could have been 5 months ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago. But you're thinking, it's made no difference in my life. Well, why is that? It could be that you misunderstood the gospel. And it could have been because of the teaching you heard or your own misunderstanding or a combination. But there is this teaching out there that's well-intentioned, but it says basically this. Pray this prayer. Okay, you're good. Got your hellfire insurance. You're good. All right, now look, you ought to be a decent person from now on. No, that's not the gospel. When the gospel says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that means you're going to follow him. Jesus puts it in radical language sometimes. He says, look, you can't follow me unless you hate your mom and your dad. Did you know Jesus said that? He did. Check it out, Gospel of Luke. Now, why would he say that? He doesn't want you to truly hate your parents, but he says your devotion, your supreme devotion and commitment is to Jesus. And in turn, you will love your parents properly. What's the danger? We can make idols out of parents, or more likely, parents make idols out of children. Well, we can make an idol out of anything. But if you truly trust in Christ, you've confessed your sins, you've acknowledged your sin, you don't stop there, you go on to live the life of a believer. I hope you're resting in Christ. I know most of you are, because I know most of you, and it's evident to me. But if you don't know Christ, and if all I've done is maybe irritate you a little bit, maybe I've irritated you enough to say, I got to at least check this out. Amen. Read the Bible. Read the Gospel of Mark. And don't just read it once. Read it over and over. There is the life and ministry of Jesus. Anybody, anytime, you've got questions about the gospel, turn to me, turn to your elders, turn to any godly person in this room and say, help me with this. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our graduates and we pray for all of us that we might follow our Savior Jesus and do it for his glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.